Tonight we're going to continue this series that we started a couple of weeks ago on Sundays. Hang on. Sorry. The series is entitled The But Nows of Scripture. And I will briefly, for those who have not been part of that, I will briefly make a few comments about what we've discussed so far. There are 38 occurrences of but now in the Old Testament and 38 occurrences of but now in the New Testament. We're not looking at all of those. Not all of them apply to what we're attempting to do. Some of them have to do with the words of men. We're more interested in the things where the Lord said but now. And as a few examples in the Old Testament, we're trying to accomplish two things. One is to look at the but nows in the Scripture. There must be a purpose for the Lord to all of a sudden, in a point in time, make the statement, but now. That means something's changing. This is what it was in the past, and now here's something new. Things are going to change. I'm putting it in my terms. But there's a time element involved, and one of the things we want to look at when we look at these examples is, when is that time? When does that time element take effect? Is it right now at this second? Is it something in the future, meaning in the near future, or was it something in the past? And ultimately, my goal is to get to this passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll read this verse just as an example. This is not what we're going to look at tonight. But verse 11 and 12 of Ephesians 2, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now. Something has changed. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And I'll stop there. There's much more to that. But here is an example of the usage that the Lord uses in the Scriptures to mark off a time difference. And so the question mark is, when did this but now take place? Was it a few weeks before he wrote this? Was it several years? Was it sometime way back in mid-Acts or early Acts? Or is he referring to something that has just changed in the recent past? And that's what we want to discover. So just briefly, looking at a few examples we had, we looked at Samuel and the priest at that time had two sons. The time that Samuel was born, if you go back and read the first couple of chapters, you'll see a beautiful story there about Hannah and how she wanted, and the Lord gave her a child. And in the midst of all of that, because Israel, and the Lord, you look at the Lord's perfect timing here, because he calls out Samuel and he answers this woman's prayer, because the priesthood was polluted and Eli's two sons were deceitful, and the way they handled the priesthood and so forth. And the Lord was tired of it, and he says, but now, and he tells them what's going to happen. And the but now had to do with raising up Samuel to become a judge, or to become one who would take the reins, so to speak, for the nation of Israel. We read that about David and Saul. Saul lost something, and the Lord said, but now. And in that particular case, it was several years before David took the throne. So that in itself is interesting, because it did not happen immediately when he said, but now. The but now had to do with, that's the end of what you're, I've had enough of you, Saul, so to speak, and that's the end of your reign. In the sense that I'm going to remain with you and lead you and guide you like I told you I would from the beginning, and then you broke the rules. And then it was that period of time that, of course, David needed before he came into that position that was necessary in his life. And so we see the timing in that particular case, the but now was several years later. Last week we looked at several examples. One was in John, I believe it was, and the Lord, after many miracles, after many signs and wonders, after many days of preaching the Scriptures, teaching the Scriptures, there was a point that he said to the Pharisees and those who disbelieved and were way out of line with his teaching and so forth, he said, "But now these things are hidden from you." And so there was a point where he drew the line, and from that point on, he began to focus on Jerusalem and his death and that hour that he came to this earth for, and he put his focus on his disciples and those who loved him. So that was a very important but now that we read of in history. We had an example in Acts chapter 17, and that was to Gentiles, not just merely Gentiles who were good, God-fearing people, devout ones, that, as the Scriptures speak of, as Cornelius and others. But these were Gentiles, philosophers, who took Paul, dragged him up to Mars Hill, and they let him. And in the midst of his message there, he spoke about times past, how that the Lord had winked at their trespasses and so forth. And then he says, "But now." And then he presents something to this group that really, I would say, occurred back in Acts chapter 13, that when Paul turned to the Gentiles, that now would have begun to have actually taken effect. But for these people at Athens there, there was the first time they had heard this word, and they had dragged him up to Mars Hill to hear it. And they were always looking for something new to hear. So as far as they were concerned, that now meant right then and there. And so there was a message that he gave them. Some of them believed, many of them didn't, but he certainly got that message across, and there was a but now that was fulfilled at that point. So having said that, tonight I'm going to start on two but nows that I think are very important. There are several occurrences in the book of Romans that we read but now, and I began to look at those, and I thought, wow, if I start this, it'll take months and months to cover these to fully understand them. So, and then also the same thing in Hebrews. I think those are all important occurrences, but we will not look at them tonight anyway. I may pick them up in the near future. But right now I want to compare two but nows. And first I'm going to turn your attention to Romans chapter 16 and read a passage here. And we'll see a but now. So once again, we want to figure out what the but now is. We want to, hang on one second, please. Adjusting things here. We want to also establish a time for this event that he announces this. We want to know what that but now is all about. So I said Romans chapter 16, and we're going to read the last three verses. And this is more so of an introduction, I guess, into this subject, because the more I looked at it, the more I realized that it may take me a while to get through this one. And and I think this one is probably one of the more difficult passages of Scripture that I will ever deal with when it comes to explanation, having to explain something, and even understanding it in itself. I've said on occasion, of Romans, to me, is probably the most difficult book to understand in the New Testament, and apart from Revelation, of course. But in Romans, I think most people look at it and say, oh, this is a simple book. This is about salvation. It's about justification. It's about righteousness. And you can go on and on and on. And I say, whoa, wait a minute. You need to take a look at the whole picture of the book of Romans to begin to understand it. And I believe tonight when you hear some of these things, I don't know if you've considered these or heard these things before, and by no means do I want anybody to walk away and said, oh, that's what Barney said, I believe it, or vice versa, Barney said it, I don't believe it. This is probably more appropriate. But rather, here is something that to consider, concerning this, these few verses. Let's read verse 25 through 27 of chapter 16. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, that is, a revelation of a mystery, which was kept silent, kept secret, since the world began, or in age times. These are very important. This verse in itself, we need to dissect to understand it. And otherwise, we could be, we can go down a whole different path here. But now, verse 26, here's our but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. So there's one but now we want to consider. What is this gospel he's talking about? What is this mystery that has been revealed? And notice it's been kept silent in age times. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1, and this is the second one we will consider in as a means of comparison. And let me get there. Colossians chapter 1, and let's begin in, let's start in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And when I read these verses, I could say, wow, well, this is what he said. He talked about all these things in the book of Romans. And I would say, contraire, because he's using words here that he uses no place else. When he uses the word reconciliation here, reconciled, he's using a word that he hasn't used before. So let's read on. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight. If ye continue, or since this is so, that you're going to be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, continue in the faith. So this is not a, if you do this, this is, now that you are this, here's what you better do about it. Continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, now the definite article is used, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations. So this particular mystery has been hidden from ages and from generations. It's not that it's been silenced, it's been literally hid. There's a difference. And it is from, it's been hidden from all the ages and from all the generations. But now, here's the but now, is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here we have a but now that sounds could sound similar to what we read in the book of Romans, and we want to compare these scriptures. So I'm going to read a passage and bear with me if I get a little sidetracked, but I think this is important. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is a principle that we need to consider when we consider the scriptures. Generally, when I hear particular verse, or if they make a comment, period, I want to hear verses or a verse, at least a verse, to back up what is being stated. And if the person doesn't understand that scripture, that's interesting that he has an opinion, but I'm mainly interested in scripture to back it up. And I hope that's the way you are when you hear it, listen to me. I hope that you are sitting there with bated breath, just can't wait for me to give you scriptures to back up anything I say. So, in and now let's see if I've written all these down. I apologize because I had a long day today, and I scratched down notes here and there, and hopefully I wrote these down right. But I'm looking for, I believe it's the second chapter. Okay, the second chapter. This began in verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So what we're going to look at tonight is going to require that attitude, to allow the Spirit, not us, not the natural man, not all these things that stand in the way and all these distractions, but the Spirit itself, to lead us in an understanding of the Scriptures. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And if you had an original text in front of you, and you saw these words, you would see three Greek words in a row that are almost identical. You would see all capital letters. They would be jammed together. It'd be very difficult to read. So you have to appreciate the people who have been able to study Greek and look at the original text. And you would have read these words: pneumatos, agios, pneumatikos, pneumatika, sukrino. So we have three pneumo type words which have to do with the Spirit. And they're all jammed together, so translating this verse is a little bit, leaves a little bit to be desired, I should say. But basically he's saying that there are spiritual things, and they have to do with words, they have to do with his words, and they need to be spiritually discerned or examined or evaluated or studied carefully, is the word in the Greek. It's a legal term that's used in court. Cross as in cross-examining. So that's what we want to do with the Scriptures. With God's words, we want to thoroughly examine, cross-examine, check this Scripture against that Scripture. Don't listen to what Barnabas Bagby has to say, only what these words have to say. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he that is judged of no man. I'm sorry, the word I just read there, the word judged, is the word that is described as examined or evaluated or studied carefully or legally, in the legal term of cross-examination. So he that is spiritual, that's how he does it. He cross-examines all things, all of God's words. And the word discerned back here is the word that means, actually has more to do with the word judging than this word does, in that it is to compare things together. So this is our attitude. Verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So that was something that this man was able to say. And you know, if you read the next verse, it's kind of sad, because after saying all of those things, he says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So there was an issue there at Corinth that prevented those people from seeing the truth. And I can say this with full knowledge that I know the natural man. I live with him every day of my life. No, I'm not talking about my wife. I'm talking about me. And I have to deal with it every day of my life. And the thoughts that run through my mind are the things that prevent me or make me carnal. And it requires this level of attention to the scriptures, I believe, to begin to understand those things. So having said that, with that premise, that's what we want to do when we look at Romans chapter 16, and we'll see where we go with it tonight. I think that the ultimate goal is just to touch on the fact of what Paul is dealing with here. What is this thing that was hushed from, it was kept silent in age times? So it was there all along, but the Lord kept it silent. Now the thing about what we read in Colossians is the fact that it was never there during the ages. It was there before the ages, and it was hidden from the ages. So it was never intended through those ages to be made known. Here is something that was made known, and now I'm going to ask you a question. This is not an astute question, but how many times does the word Adam appear in the New Testament? Well, it appears 7 times. Luke records it 1 time, and that's when he deals with the genealogy of Christ and takes him all the way back to Adam. So we don't really have a doctrinal issue there. We just have a genealogy. I shouldn't say we don't have a doctrinal issue. There is somewhat of a doctrinal issue by the mere fact that Luke himself deals with a genealogy of Christ, as well as Matthew, and they deal with it in 2 different manners. And so that should open our eyes to the fact that, hey, I'm going to compare Scripture with Scripture and see why that's so. So we have that occurrence. We have Jude, who mentions Enoch, who is the 7th from Adam. So he doesn't deal with Adam doctrinally. We have 1 Corinthians 22 and 45, which deals with Adam in the sense that it says, all in Adam die. So he's not dealing with it in a doctrinal sense that he's going to here in Romans, where he speaks of it as a mystery or a secret. And furthermore, he speaks of Adam in 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14 when he speaks about the position of the woman and remaining silent and so forth, and he uses Adam's name there. And we have one more place that the name Adam is used. Now, why am I saying this? This is not a sidetrack. This has everything to do with Romans chapter 16, the passage of Scripture that we just read. Romans 5:14. In Romans 5:14, we read this. And let me emphasize the fact that I just mentioned those who have mentioned the word Adam. If you go back in the Old Testament, very little is said about him other than those first 11 chapters and any place to deal with the genealogy. And there are a few places that do mention his name. But the question is that dealt with doctrinally? If you look at all the writers of the New Testament during the Acts period, the emphasis is on Abraham, the Jew, and the Gentile. And the issue about the Gentiles has to do with their position in association with the Jew. So Paul does something in the book of Romans with the subject of Adam that he doesn't do in any of his other books. And this, I believe we're going to see, is something that has been hushed. There was something that was known about it. It's recorded in Genesis about Adam and so forth. But here is something in Scripture in 3.5 chapters in the book of Romans that deal with something, that deal with Jews, Gentiles, and apart from Abraham, and it takes us back to Adam. And it's a whole different issue. If you read the rest of, if you take these 3.5 chapters out of Romans and read the other chapters, it's everything you would need as a Jew to come to an understanding of what's happening. What was happening with Christ, what was happening with Israel, what was happening with Jews being associated with Israel. But when you take these 3 passages, we put that aside and we're dealing with something that says, well, let's read verse, start in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now we're dealing with sin that was associated with Adam. All the other verses in Romans and those other chapters deal with sins. And it deals with sins in relation to the law and what Israel thought of sin and what the position was who had nothing to do with that. And now we're going to deal with it totally apart from that. And here was something that was hushed in the scriptures and made and kept secret in the times of the ages. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift, for if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. I can't sit here and talk about the fact that the Jew is first now when I read this. Now I'm talking about no difference. Well, this begins to hint at what we read in the book of Ephesians and Colossians. But it doesn't tell us the things that we read in the book of Ephesians and Colossians. This is an explanation to a nation whom didn't know what was going to happen the next few weeks. Paul didn't know what was going to happen. And when you look at chapters, 9, 10, and 11, and you see their hope that appeared to be right around the corner, I believe there was some, these are my words now, there was some hesitation, I shouldn't say hesitation, but there was some things that Paul didn't understand at this point. But now he's going to reveal something that has been hushed in time. You know what he calls it? Back in Romans chapter 16, he calls it my gospel. So, what do we read here? Now to him that is apart, establish you according to my gospel. There's not anyone else in the New Testament that can say that, or that will say that. There's no one else that calls the gospel my gospel. But Paul uses that three times. In this occurrence, we read it. We read it back in Romans chapter 2. If you think about the book of Romans and compare it to the other letters that Paul wrote, there are things in this book that in this letter that go beyond, I believe, what some of the other things are. It's not just a simple book of salvation. And I have to say that the first 19 years of my life, that's what I thought the Bible was about. Being saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost. This book is about salvation. I don't understand anything else. I was happy with that until I began to open my eyes. My eyes were open, I should say, to certain truths that made me realize there's a whole lot more to this book than what meets the eye. And in chapter 2, and where did I write this down? 2:16, thank you. You're ahead of me. I'll back up a couple of verses here. This is Paul speaking to Jews now. He took chapter 1 and he dealt with Gentiles. And he let them know what a mess they made of the world. And as a result, they called somebody out. He called out Abraham. And now we're going to deal with the Jews. Well, now the Jews are going to pound their chest and say, well, look at us. Nope, that's not what Paul's going to allow. He's going to tell them the truth about their unrighteousness. So, verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So there is a gospel talks about. And we know there's lots of Gospels. But here's one, God judging the world, or God judging Gentiles on a basis apart from Israel, because these Gentiles are unevangelized that he's speaking about here. And in chapter 10, he talks about those people. So we got to deal with that. And so there's a big question mark in many people's mind. What about the people who haven't heard? What about the people who have been born into a different culture that's totally foreign? Their knowledge is totally foreign from whatever. Well, I think the general consensus is those people are going to hell. And that's not what Paul's saying here. He says they're going to be judged according to my gospel. Now, we're not going to deal with that tonight, but maybe we will in the next couple of weeks. So I think there's some interesting things here, and they are associated with what we read of in Romans chapter 16. Just while we're on the subject of my gospel, I will read one other place, and that would be in 2 Timothy 2:8. Real quickly. And of all places that it shows up here, and after what we just read, you'd say, well, what are you doing, Paul? Maybe the book of Timothy ought to be stuck back in the book of Acts. 2 Timothy here. So let's read this. Paul gives him, exhorts Timothy, and he gives him three examples of being faithful, enduring hardness as a soldier, and striving for the masteries, and laboring for the fruits, and so forth. He says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, why would Paul do that here in the book of Timothy, the last letter that he wrote? And I believe that. I have not found anything to discourage me from that. I found only things that encourage me that this was the last letter he wrote. Why would Paul speak of the seed of David to Timothy, who was a member of the church, which is his body? Well, the first chapter of this book tells you a little bit about Paul telling Timothy to remember some things. And one of the things he told him to remember was what? Verse 5, when I call to this chapter 1, when I call to remembrance, remember this, Paul, Timothy, the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and am persuaded that in thee also. Well, what does that have to do with anything? If you go back to chapter 16 of Acts, when Timothy joins Paul in his ministry, here's what we read. Here was a man who had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. So here's a guy that fit in pretty well during the Acts period. If anybody could understand anything or should understand anything, he should have a glimpse of both sides of the picture. Verse 1, then came he to Derbe of chapter 16 and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, son of a certain woman which was a Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Here was a man that Paul wrote to some 20 years later, maybe. I've got to think about that for a moment. 16, 17 years later. And he tells him, he reminds him that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. This was written at a period of time when many of the people, Gentiles, that had come into this truth began to leave the truth. He was writing to a man who would have every reason in the world to begin to question what was going on. And all of a sudden, the Jews were his enemies, and many of those believing Gentiles became his enemy. And Paul takes him all the way back to his roots to remind him of this, according to my gospel. So here's this simple gospel that is associated with resurrection. And not only that, it's also for the obedience of the Gentiles. So we're going to get into that further when we get into this deeper. So having said that, let's go back to Romans chapter 16. I can see we're not going to get very far tonight. So you might want to join us on Sunday if you want to hear the next size of this. So let's go back to Romans 16. Now we want to deal with this mystery. What is it? Is Paul talking about the thing Colossians? Is this the same mystery? Verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to... You know what? Before I go there, forgive me here. Let me just spend a moment. If you notice, if you have a companion Bible, and you look down on this page, you will see in bold print, a large print, it says, longer note, the second postscript, chapter 16, 25 through 27. I would read this, but for sake of time, we won't do it. So I would encourage you to go back and read this. This was what Mr. Bullinger thought. And remember, Mr. Bullinger, when he put this companion Bible together in his last, I'm going to say 6 or 7 years, maybe he'd been working on it longer than that. I think he had made his first pass through most of it, but he was going back through it. And he died when he was in the book of John, I think the fifth chapter. I think they say he laid his pen down, or the last time he laid his pen down was where it spoke of the Good Shepherd. Excuse me. Anyway, so he put this note in here, and he basically tells us there, at the time that he wrote this, there were 190 transcripts of different manuscripts. And there were a lot of controversy whether or not these three verses were in the right place or whether or not they were added. And so his conclusion is, and he bases this on what Bishop Lightfoot indicated, was that Paul probably wrote this a few years later when he was at Ephesus, and he added these three verses. If you look at, and you go down and read, he'll tell you about that there's two or three manuscripts that don't include this at all. There are some that put it back after 1423, and then there's some that put it here. The better manuscripts and the older manuscripts put it here. And finally, there are some that put it in both places because they don't know what to do with it. So you can understand, remember, 300-400 A.D. when some of these manuscripts began to be printed and copied, the confusion there and how that was passed down, and there's that much confusion. I believe these words were Paul's words at this time. He didn't have to wait till Ephesians because he's going to establish something here. And there's a reason that he does, because he starts off this verse 25 by saying, now to him that is of power to establish you. So he begins the book in chapter 1 that's the goal, is for them to be established. And now he tells them, here's where the power is that they can be established. So there's something I said about comparing Scripture with Scripture. If you find a passage of Scripture that you come to a point where you're blocked and you don't know what to do with it, the worst thing you can do is express your opinion on it. And maybe you have, good ideas or whatever. The best thing to do is to compare spiritual with spiritual. Now, one thing C.H.W. did was he knew the Greek. And when he read a lot of these scriptures, he read it from the Greek. And he paid close attention to every word in a written book. So he took the book of Romans and he went and looked at the overall picture, and he took words in the first chapter and he compared them to the rest of the book, and he found that many of those words in those first 15, 16 verses in the first chapter are almost identical to what we find here in the last chapter, in these last few verses. So you can go back and compare those two. But one thing it does, and then he went to the next chapter, and he saw that met with some of the later chapters in Acts. And he narrowed it down. He had a structure there. And the words themselves, not he, dictated that the Lord had some divine principle there behind the words themselves that would help interpret the Scripture. Now, I don't want you to take my word for that, but I would say if you're serious about a passage of Scripture, that you take the words of the Scripture themselves, the actual Greek words, and find them and compare them, not only throughout the book, throughout the Bible, but throughout the book itself. So that's one of the reasons that C.H.W. made a comment here that without these three words, this book is incomplete. So anyway, let's go back. And look at this. And by the way, this is a doxology. Anytime we see the word amen, there's a doxology. Well, if you look at verse 24 of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with you all, amen. I looked through the uses of the word amen. Forgive me for getting sidetracked, but I believe this is important because it's part of this doxology. Well, you take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every one of them ends with amen. You take the book of Acts, nope, not there. You take the book of James, no, it's not there. You take the book of Jude, it's not there. They don't end their book. Everybody else ends their letter book with an amen. There are a few occasions when you see an amen in the middle of a book. There's two or three that have two, and Timothy, 2 Timothy, I believe it is, has, or 1 Timothy has three amens. Well, what's the big deal? So this is a doxology, and a doxology is a hymn of praise. This is taken from the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the Psalms. So you can imagine if you're sitting here writing something and you get all excited and bubble over and just shout and say, glory to God, amen. So let's go back and look at the book of Romans, because Romans has seven doxologies in it. Paul got so excited, I believe, in writing this book that every once in a while he had to break out with an amen. So let's go back. I'm going to go through seven real quickly here. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. What does this have to do with our study? These last three verses have to do with something Paul was very excited about. And I believe it completes many of the God's principles of how the divine word is written. So in chapter 1, verse 25, you'd have to read the context. This one's kind of an odd place here because he's beginning to talk about the Gentiles and how they knew God, and they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful. They became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. And in verse 22, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. So all that negative stuff, he ends with what here? Served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. After all that negativity concerning these people, look at the victory here. Here is the Creator who's blessed forever. In spite of all of that happened, God has a plan and a purpose that's going to never fail and go beyond it. And Paul got excited about that. Chapter 9, verse 5. The first few verses, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, who are Israelites, now he's getting excited, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So Paul puts a little doxology there. He didn't end the whole book, but he puts a little doxology on that, a quick burst of praise, a hymn of praise, and he adds those words. Chapter 11, verse 36. Verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. These, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I think Paul probably enjoyed this book as much as any of them when he wrote these things, because he got to speak about his Lord, and he knew things that these other four people didn't began to understand, and he was able to rejoice in those things. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. How do we ever attain? How do we ever get to that position in our life? We can say, like Paul, in all circumstances, rejoice in the Lord always. And you go down a few more verses and you read that he had learnt to be content in whatever state he was in. That word learned there is the same word that the Lord used against those who were against him when he said, go and learn what that meaneth. And he quotes a scripture there. That learning, that type of learning comes over a period of time, and that's what happened to the Apostle Paul over a period of time. In spite of all the negative things and circumstances he went through, he was able to rejoice in all things. That's what Paul, I believe, was doing here in the book of Romans. A few more, and I'm going to end. 16:20. Three of them occur here in the last... Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't do 15:33. Paul was telling them that he wanted to come and see him. And so forth. And we'll just read this verse 33. He says, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. He usually ended his books with either the grace or the peace of God be with you all before he said amen. So it would appear this would be a good time for him to stop. But he keeps on going and he begins to list all of these saints' names. He couldn't stop because they were so close to him. We go to chapter 16, verse 20. He talks about the churches of Christ salute you in verse 16. Verse 18, for they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. He was looking still for the large return. At that point, that was what was going to happen at the large return. Satan would be bruised under his heel by those believers and saints at that time. And that made him joy. He said, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. He could have ended the book right there. But he keeps going. Speaks about Timothy and some others. In verse 22, I, Tertius, he's number three, he's a slave. Remember back in Acts chapter 16, I think, Paul lists some of the people that he took with him on his journey, and one of the guys' name was Secundus. That means two. He's a second. That's a slave. That's a number that a slave had. Don't ask me to fully interpret that, because I think there's more to that than that. But here was the person who wrote this, or who dictated this letter from Paul. And here's what he said. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salutes you and the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. Verse 22, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So these appear to be the words of Tertius, who certainly would have been excited listening to Paul dictate this letter. So finally, the last verse 27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So there's a study by itself, just looking at the amens in Scripture, the doxology. Yes, it looks like a pattern. Amen. It does, doesn't it? It looks like a man who's excited, and that's what we should be. We should be excited when we read these words and to glorify God and the Lord Jesus Christ through these words. So let me just quickly sum up. We just touched on this passage of Scripture. We want to compare it with Colossians. Words here that have to do with a revelation of a mystery. It was kept silent in the ages, and it's now made manifest by the Scriptures of the prophets. We need to deal with that, because there are some who will say this is a particular word that's used of those who wrote Scriptures, who had writings in that period of time. Paul would have certainly been one. Not one of them had ever admitted to that. Paul didn't even state that his writings were prophetic, but certainly they were. But we're going to look and see where else this is used and see what it has to say about the Scripture. Are these the prophetical Scriptures of the Old Testament? Are these Scriptures of men who lived at this time who had no spiritual gifts. We want to compare Scripture with Scripture. Okay, I'm going to end there. Let's close in a word of prayer. Apologize, I've gone a little bit longer than I wanted to. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful book. Thank you for your wonderful Son and how you have shared with us, opened our eyes to the wonderful truth about your Son, particularly the love of Christ. And may we concentrate and remind us continually that we walk worthy, and we are reminded of this wonderful love of Christ so that we can walk a worthy walk that the rest of the world would be interested in understanding. Thank you for these believers. Thank you for your wonderful love that brings us together. And these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.